listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
I'm kind of curious as to what do you hear in that message? I mean, he spoke a lot of true things, didn't he? They were all true. As far as I'm concerned, I didn't have a problem with anything that he said. And they were all true. We are so busy being defined by the world very subtly that I'm not sure that we even recognize when the world has entered the church, entered our thinking, we've adopted it and believed it, and then we call it church. The reason that's so dangerous is because what I'm discovering more and more every day is that everybody's got an opinion. Everybody's got their own slant on things, and usually that slant kind of goes toward what they want to be true. It's called excuse making. We've had a healthy dose of narcissism, you know, over the past couple weeks on TV. The one thing I learned from the Michael Jackson press is that there is one thing you can't take with you, obviously, and that's narcissism. The whole family is narcissistic. He's narcissistic. His followers are narcissistic. Everybody is revisionist in their thinking, and this is just getting more and more bizarre as he takes on the qualities of deity. But we kind of do that ourselves too. So trying to just pin it all on Michael Jackson because he can do it in a big way because he was a big personality does not mean that we don't do it in our small ways with our small personalities and our small bank accounts and the things that we have. Let me read this to you. This is by a friend of mine I was talking to this week, Will O'Brien. And I'm just finding out what an incredibly good man he is. Far better than I am. Any, listen, the fledgling community of followers of Jesus are trapped between the violence of the empire and the revolutionary violence of Jewish militants. Mark, which is who we're reading this year, is calling on a group of believers to stake a claim of ultimate loyalty and radical faithfulness amidst a world of violence, injustice, and oppression. By calling his work a gospel, Mark, like the early Christian movement, is ingeniously delegitimizing imperial power. The phrase Evangelion means good news or glad tidings, was part of the lexicon of Roman propaganda, used to formally announce an emperor's birth or ascension to the throne, or to spread the good news of a military victory. Note that the arrest of John the Baptist in Mark 1, verse 14, which we later find out to be the work of imperial lackey Herod, is the precipitating movement for Jesus' proclamation of the good news. Let me break that down for you real quick. Herod is arrested. And Jesus' response to that is to go borrow the language of Rome, talking about the ascension of a new king to a throne, calling it good news and making that an announcement. That's his response to his good friend and cousin, the prophet of Israel, the first prophet in nearly 500 years. And what he does is he gets in the face of Rome, borrows their language, and announces a new kingdom. Mark knows that the gospel is about to clash of two realities: God's reign versus worldly empire. They cannot coexist, and we must make our choice. Did you notice anything from the scriptures that we read? From Psalm 24 to the story of David bringing the ark back to God's people. The reading of how John the Baptist died. All of those stories, the one thing that they have in common is that they are formed out of fear. They're formed out of what others think. Folks are defined by their vices. They're defined by intimidation. They're defined by others, and including what they think God thinks of them. Herod is defined by God, by John. John tells him what he does wrong and tells him how he's sinned, and Herod wants to be the king of the Jews like his old man was, and there is some sort of relationship there that they are attracted to each other. It seems to me in the reading even today from Mark that, you know, that Herod was busy almost protecting John. He was saying a lot of unpopular things, and the baptism that he's talking about had everything to do with the crushing of the way the world's empires are running. And his baptism is to Israel saying, please don't become like them, because you are. You're an awful lot like your captors. In the story of David, I mean, he's defined by what God thinks. There's a part in that scripture that we didn't read. They're bringing the ark back on this little contraption, this little cart. And it's not the way God wanted his ark to be treated commonly. And so he reaches out to steady it with his bare hands, and he's afraid it's going to fall, so he touches it. And the text says that God kills him for it. David goes into a whole lot of fear, and now he wants to do things right, so now he's scrambling to figure out, how do we deal with this cart? Obviously, we're doing it wrong, and he starts doing sacrifices, and, you know, after a few steps, and he's doing things to try to appease God. He's trying to do things to let God know that, you know, hey, I'm not treating this lightly. I don't want to die either. And so he's motivated out of fear. And he does probably the smartest thing that I've seen David do throughout the scriptures. I mean, after all, he's become a man of war now, and he's, you know, now moved into his role as king. He's a great man. Everybody's going to look at him and think he's all that, and he's going to become even more corrupt. But he does the smartest thing he could do when he realizes all this, and what he does is he becomes the acrobatic clown at the head of the parade. He moves off into the front, not because it's the place of prominence. The ark has that place. What he does is he becomes the court jester. He's out in front, and he disrobes down to his ephod, which makes him not look very kingly. He's getting rid of the outward appearance of somehow being the center of attention or being royalty, and the smartest thing he can do is he becomes the least in the parade. And his wife can't stand it, because after all, she's of royal lineage, you know, being Saul's daughter. But again, I gotta wonder, was all that out of respect, or was all that out of fear? And there are lots of characters in these stories that are defining each other, and they're being defined, and I think what it speaks to is what lives in all of us, is that we all want to be normal. We all want to be able to say, you know, I'm okay. I'm good. We all want to be able to say, yeah, I'm fine with God. I'm really okay. We all want to say, you know, that our brand of theology is the correct one. You know, I'm really good. I'm good with God. We want to say that to our neighbors, you know, we're fine. We're okay. We're normal. And as he was telling us in the film, we allow everything to define us. We think we got to have HD TV because that's out there. We think that we have to have the slickest this and the coolest that. We will define our worship experience in church as does it have the right kind of media? Do we have the slickest band? Do we have the latest bauble? Are we plugged into the latest teaching? Did we read the coolest book on the planet? And so there's this Christian subculture where we go to further define ourselves as being Christians. But what I wonder, is that what it really means to be sufficient? When we come to Christ, do we come to Him in the comfort of, yes, He accepts me as I am? Is His grace really sufficient for me? Am I okay with God, not because of me, but because of Him? Or am I defining myself by a Christian subculture? Am I looking at the things that the world is telling me, particularly in the United States, about Christianity, and using that as the thing to hold my life up against and see who I really am? One thing he said that was interesting, he said that, you know, the patriarchs spent a lot of time running away from who they were. And God saying, what's your name? And then giving them new names. And we talked recently about what does it mean to do things in the name of Christ? What does it mean to talk inappropriately using God's name? I think we spend a lot of time looking for a way to name ourselves, a handle to put on us. based on what we really perceive to be the right way because we're so uncomfortable. We're not sure if we're okay with God. So if I've read the latest book, the latest Christian thing, if I've done the latest Christian whatever it is, got the latest Christian worship CD, if I've gotten any of that stuff, if I can talk the language with my Christian brethren when I go to a party, do I feel like I'm in? Well, didn't he say that that is really the 10th commandment? Isn't that coveting what our neighbors have? Somehow wanting what they are, wanting their life, wanting to be like them, allowing what they do to define what we are. It's called idolatry. Last week in the scriptures, we saw Jesus going home. And he was defined in that neighborhood by his family. He was defined by the folks that were there. I mean, they listened to what he had to say and they thought, you know, they even called it wisdom. But they didn't want to do or believe anything that he had to say. They wanted nothing to do with that kind of stuff because perhaps it was just too hard. Perhaps it wasn't what was... Maybe it's... The comfortable thing is what everybody's doing. The way that Judaism was in that day and age and in that neighborhood, you know, maybe that would be the more comfortable fallback position. That would be the place that maybe we can all stay and we'd all know that we belong and we all know that we're together. But Jesus said, you know, a prophet is not without honor except around those who are familiar with him, except around what's where he is, around his family and his neighborhood and his town. Well, perhaps Jesus should have given in. Maybe what he should have done was he just should have said, oh yeah, you guys are right, yeah. You're right. Forget about this whole Isaiah thing. Forget about this redefinition or this redirection to my trajectory, you know, to what God has always intended. Forget about all that. You know, maybe I just need to adopt your way of being. Maybe I just need to be defined by what you guys are all saying. Maybe I need to do what's comfortable too. Maybe I need to just stop thinking these thoughts. In talking with a friend this week, you know, and searching some of this stuff out, and because of being this sick all week, I got to tell you, I'm not thinking real straight. But I'm trying to think these things through about the Christian subculture and everything that we buy and think that it's good. And all it is it's the way the world does things, including the way the world defines salvation, the way the world defines everything, and slapping a Christian gloss on it and saying it's good, saying it's what we say, that's who Christ is, and that's who we need to be. And then I find my identification in that. And even in discussing, trying to think my way through the Christian junk, the marketing strategies and the ploys and the rodeos and the different things to hook people into what the world has defined as salvation, the sweet by and by, somewhere out there. What we've managed to do is we've managed to believe in the world's way of doing things. And a very good friend of mine, a very scholarly guy who I love and I respect, asked me a question. If Jesus didn't do a good job of marketing by doing miracles, now it's not a bad question, it's a really good question, because he does say, you know, believe in the miracles, look at the miracles. attesting to him that he is Messiah. But as we know, too, the miracles stopped after a year and a half. When people made that the focus, they stopped. And the truth is that the miracles, even from the beginning, were more connected to forgiving sin and releasing people's burdens, and even his inaugural address from Isaiah 40 had everything to do with releasing people and not telling them that they need this strange familiarity with Israel and what everyone thinks Israel is supposed to be. In our scriptures this week, we have two different dances. We have Herodias' daughter. We don't even know her name because she's property. But here she is dancing before King Herod and twisting his arm, and there's this stuff going on, this subplot going on, and he's giving in to his vices and everything, and he's a wimpy, spineless kind of king. He's not very gutsy, and he's not forthright, and he's not the guy you would trust. He's not a rock you would go to that, I want to know what you think because I value you so much and you're such a strong person. I mean, he is a wimp. And he is formed by the people at this dinner party, and he's formed by his lust, and he's formed by his wife, who's not really even his wife, and he's formed by her daughter, and he gives in to everything. And he's a wimp. But he still wants the brass ring that his dad had when he was king of the Jews. In 2 Samuel, we got another kind of king. We got King David. And what he does is here, as I just talked about, how he disrobes and makes himself the least, the smartest thing he can do. But he's also just a continuance of Saul. He goes on to be a horrendously bad father. He's a military guy, and he does a whole lot of things wrong. And then we have this other king, who is Jesus. And he comes as soon as the empirical powers come and subdue his cousin, he comes right out of the gate, heralding a counterculture, heralding a different kingdom, competing. So what defined him? See, we're going to dance. We're going to dance like Herodias. We're going to do a dance. We're going to be marionettes. We're going to do whatever we got to do to be able to, you know, to be safe and content and in our own Christian world and in our own unchallenged Christian understanding. We're going to do everything to maintain that. We're going to do that dance and try to seduce people into letting us be exactly the way we are, which is the danger of that film. If you are fine the way that you come to God and you're accepted. It's Christ plus nothing. If we really believe that, which it's true. But it's the very thing that can undo us too. Because what we do is we think then that we're autonomous and that we're our own. We think that, well, I can do anything. God will just accept me. And that is Gnosticism. It's just a new form. Or we can do a dance like David, and what we can do is we can disrobe and we can empty ourselves and we can say, you know, I need to decrease so that he increases. And I'm more concerned with what I see him doing than what I see the Christian subculture doing. There's this word that we throw around in church. It's popular. Koinonia. It means community, and it's a good word. Paul talks about koinonia. Having community, communing with the Holy Spirit. It's a word that means the identification of a man married to a woman. It connotes the idea of being connected with God. It's a deep community like brothers and sisters. But the problem with the way that we use koinonia today is that we call it community. And we think that community means what we do on a Sunday night or what we do on a Tuesday or what we do on Wednesday night. And we call that community. Here's my problem. The word koinonia also, Paul used it in the way that we connect ourselves to the poor in taking up a collection. Let me read this to you. Tracing the biblical history reveals that the search for community is not one alternatively, but is rather at the heart of the call of God. The ligaments of the body remain to be stretched in. Paul's letter deals with more than doctrine. Often they attend to very practical details. One such detail was the collection being taken for the poorer churches. The Greek word used to describe this collection was a variant of the term koinonia. Used in this way, koinonia means to be generous, to share. If one has community, it is expressed in sharing and contributing to each other. In Romans 12:13, Paul exhorts the readers to contribute to the needs of the saint, of the saints. Timothy is asked to be generous. Throughout the letters to the Romans and the Corinthians, Paul speaks the gift or contribution being collected for the relief of the poor. All of these words are variations of koinonia. And this sharing makes the group koinonia. So if what we do is we look at the word community and throw that around the way the church world today even defines that word, it becomes watered down into an impotent word that has nothing in it. If what it really means is that, hey, we get together and sometimes and we talk about nice things, is that really sharing? Is it? Aren't we being defined even in the popularity of that word? Isn't that even the way that we get defined in a watered down sense into just what's palatable? And defined and just retooled a little bit from the world's idea. I have a friend on Facebook who, she's not a believer. She's fun. She's in the club scene and all that kind of stuff. I mean, she's a good person. She's not a believer. She wouldn't describe herself as being Christ's. But you know what she was able to do? She was able, in a club, to raise a whole bunch of money for somebody who was really, really sick, a friend of hers. And you know what they did? They paid for all of her doctor bills. All of them. Shame on us. If what we think is we're all that. You know what? The world is capable of doing some really good stuff, but because it doesn't have a Christian gloss on it, we will say that it's wrong. And by the same token, what we'll also do is we won't even lift a finger to do what she was willing to do. So I'm perplexed and I don't have any answers. I don't know how to chain together the right words in the right order and in the right way and with the right temperament and with the right whatever to be able to communicate a coherent thought that's going to make us be a people. I don't know what it'll take to marry us to each other in an intimate way. I don't know what it'll take for us to decide that that's even important enough to love anybody out there. I do know this. Our readings from Ephesians, I know that Paul wrestled, and I would, if you don't do anything this week, please read through Ephesians and read it with the understanding of what we've been talking about for the past couple of years. Because when we talk about what Jesus' mission was and when we talk about what the church is, Paul calls it a mystery. He said it's a mystery that has been hidden. But there's the idea somewhere in that that mystery has always been around. It's not new, it's old. It just hasn't been revealed. And the reason I think it hasn't been revealed is because nobody would do it. Nobody would practice Jubilee. Israel wouldn't become a people that reflects God. The prophets labored. And all Israel cared about was how do I get myself defined and how do I be good with God? And when I feel good about myself, then I can make everybody else feel guilty and tell them they better be just like me. That's what Israel became. And so they lost the trajectory. They lost their name. Israel struggles with God, not against Him. And even the idea of my friend, my good friend, asking me, didn't Jesus just do tricks to get people to notice Him and that was good marketing so they know that he's Messiah? That is so Western and so modern in its thinking because of course that isn't what Jesus was doing. The idea of salvation and forgiveness of sin and atonement, being at one with God, and all of those things were not disassociated one from another. They were just part other. There was a type of koinonia even in that. Salvation never meant the sweet by and by. In fact, salvation was meant for a people, not individuals. And so back to the film, if what we do is just decide that it's, I'm sufficient, I'm okay, so I'm fine to do whatever I want. And if you're able to see your brother in need and do nothing to meet that, as long as you're okay, I'm not even sure that we can call that church. The Apostle Paul says, with all wisdom and insight, He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure that He set forth in Christ has a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. That's dancing naked before the parade. That's making yourself least. In him you also had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, that announcement, that good news, that proclamation is not the proclamation that you can be saved. It's the proclamation that you are. And all he's saying to these Ephesians is that they heard it first and they got it. They understood it. So they didn't define themselves as Jews. They didn't define themselves as even Ephesians. They defined themselves as this mystery that was hidden from ages long past because Israel wouldn't show it to anyone. That the Gentiles are included. That this salvation was supposed to be proclaimed from the beginning, but it was kept hidden. Now think, when Jesus talks about, are you going to take your light and put it under a basket? See, he's saying, yeah, you have really good history to draw on. You know that that's what we've done as a people. And he's, in saying that, he's begging them, no, you want to take it out and you want to put it on a lampstand. Just the way Paul is saying here to these Ephesians, he's saying, go and let people know that there's no enmity between them and God anymore. This is all simple stuff. Individually, we need to ask ourselves, am I defined by somebody else in this room? Am I defined by somebody out there? Am I defined by a job? Am I defined by who I think I am? Am I defined falsely? Do I think more highly of myself than I ought to? What defines me? And you have room to question then, if you seek to understand what your name is, what your definition is, if it precludes service and sharing and doing for others, if it precludes that, I think you've defined yourself by the world's standards. Because there is something to be said for doing things in his name. So what's your name? What defines you?
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.